We will be starting in Matthew chapter 5. That is where we find the Beatitudes, right at the opening salvo in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And as I have worked through them, as Jeremy and his family have been out and away, we are down to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's ask God's blessing on the teaching of his word here this morning. Father God, I beg that you would guard my mouth, that you would be honored and glorified in the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray too for the brothers and sisters here that their hearts would be discerning in the power of the Holy Spirit and that they would hear your word. God, here we are. Have your way with us, we beg in Jesus' name. Amen. If you consider how amazing are our hungers. You know, if you're parched from working out in the yard, do you want a saltine? If you're famished, starved, hungry, do you want a glass of water? If your heart aches, would you prefer a hug or that glass of water? But how sweet a cup of water when you're parched, and how sweet a hug when your soul is grieving. God amazingly has created our bodies to hunger for that which it needs. I crave salt because at a healthy level, salt is required for the proper functioning of every cell in my body. I thirst for water because my body has been deprived of water and needs it to survive. I ache for relationship because God has created me for relationship. It is not good for man to be alone. And so our hunger really is a miraculous thing. And how simple and natural are the things that satisfy our hungers. And how really ridiculous if we attempt to satisfy those hungers with things that will not satisfy. And that's the plight of man. From the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus pointing his hearers, he's pointing man to that which will satisfy the deepest longing of his soul. This echoes Jeremy's preaching through Ecclesiastes, which he'll get back to the week after next. If we want to find our deepest satisfaction in the things under the sun, we are going to be the most miserable among men. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, here in the fourth of his eight Beatitudes, tries to reorient the appetites of the disciples and for those who were within earshot, that we are only going to be truly happy and satisfied in the depths of our souls if we hunger and thirst after righteousness. So what are we desperate here to satisfy? If we are to hunger after righteousness, to what end and to satisfy what? What is righteousness in the first place? In Scripture, if you're looking for a singular definition of righteousness, you're probably not going to find it. It seems to be a constant within the Word of God. And if you try to theologize, try and figure out a doctrine of righteousness, you're going to see a couple of central themes. It's either a conformity with a moral goodness, or it's a status of moral goodness. I'm either trying to live a life of righteousness, or I stand in righteousness even now before the living God. Well, that then begs the philosophical question, what is good? And in truth, apart from a standard of that which is good and that which is righteous, we will vary really from chair to chair across the room. What is good and what is righteous? If there is no standard, then it's nothing more than the whims and opinions of men. But as Christians, we understand the reality that which is good and that which is righteous, these do have a standard. And they find their root in God himself. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." And as God is righteous, it should then come as no surprise that his word to us flowing out from him is righteous as well. And David says that thing in Psalm 19, verse 9, that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Similarly, we know that God is holy. As Isaiah is taken up into his vision of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, the seraphim and cherubim are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He is altogether pure in who he is. He is without spot and he is without blemish. It is inherent with him his holiness. And we might say that God's righteousness is his holiness manifested to us. His righteousness is the outworking of his holiness within the cosmos, his utter perfection. His expectation then should come as no surprise. If he is holy, if he is righteous, then he would want his creatures, his image bearers, to be holy and righteous too. And that's what Peter tells us in his first epistle in 1 Peter 1:16. "Be holy as I am holy," God's words to men. In Romans chapter 6, verse 19, Paul tells the Roman church, "Rather than be slaves to sin, which you have been, now in Christ, be slaves to righteousness." He calls us after righteousness. Paul tells the young pastor Timothy in both of his letters, in 1 Timothy 6 and 11, and 2 Timothy 2, 22, to pursue righteousness. This is a thing that Christians ought to be doing. But it's not just Christians. If this is God, and this is who he is, and he has created each of us, then this is true of all mankind. We would then expect all mankind to live after the righteous life. But does the lost soul seek after righteousness? And initially you may go, "Well, no, not hardly." But, you know, I might disagree. You would think that the lost soul has no interest in God and no interest in righteousness. But consider, you know, even the most broken and lost human being, you see their hearts inclined to that end. All human beings long for something greater than themselves, something bigger than themselves. We are perhaps in the most secular age in human history. Okay, dismiss God. Everything is mechanical. Everything is scientific. But oddly, in this most secular of ages, only 13% of Americans are atheists. 13%. And of that 13%, only 6% are really convinced that there is no God. 7% are pretty sure there is no God. The secularists scream in dismay, "How is it in this age of drone technology, AI, and 5 million streaming services that anybody can believe in God?" And yet we do. And I would argue that each one of us has, because we are the image bearers of the living God, that God-shaped hole that hungers and thirsts for God, even if I can't articulate that. So even the pagan is going to desire this God, but I would also argue that all human beings argue for rightness in the world. Everybody recoils when somebody cheats us. We recoil when somebody lies to us, sinner or saint. If somebody unjustly hurts us, or if we see something beautiful destroyed, it's like, oh. We weep when innocence gets swept away in the flood. You don't have to be a saint to grieve when you see that happen. You weep when a man or woman deserts his family, or if a home burns to the ground. And secular or saint, we all long for good. We want good. We want healthy. We want beautiful. Even though we may not be able to articulate what it is. And we long for the fruit that comes from this proper order, this rightness. We want real family. We want real relationship. We want real pleasure, real beauty, real good, real health. We want long life. And so this is where the lost man finds himself. I desire these things, but am I willing to accept the how or the who or the what of attaining this righteousness? Or am I merely wanting the effects of that righteousness? As long as I don't have to readjust my middle class life. So how does a secular man attempt after this righteousness? He has three options. He can strive to attain it himself. He cannot bother at all, or he's got to find it in somebody else. If he strives to do it himself, that's kind of ironic, because as Americans, we almost don't want to do anything ourselves anymore. I want somebody else to do it all for me. But when it comes to righteousness, I'll do it myself. I can do it. I'm pretty good. Am I not? The problem with that is he can't. We know this. We are all born in sin. We have Adam and Eve as our ancestors. We are conceived in sin. The child who is born has condemnation written on his forehead, because he is born with a sin nature before he ever sins. Trying to live righteous is like the leper trying to cure himself of leprosy. It's like a cancer victim trying to rid himself of cancer. You are not going to do it by yourself. David recognizes this plight in Psalm 143, verse 2, when he says, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." In 14, verse 3, he echoes that when asked how many souls are righteous, there is not even one. Well, maybe I can do it if I uphold the Mosaic law. Ain't going to happen. James notes in chapter 2, verse 10 of his epistle, that if you miss one, you miss the whole shooting match. You are guilty of all. And Romans 3, verse 23 declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, the Mosaic law is too hard. I can't do that. Well, maybe I'll concoct another religion. Maybe God will be good with that. If I get married in this temple, if I give alms, if I make confession when I'm supposed to make confession, maybe if I go on a pilgrimage to a holy place, I can do that. These are things I can do. And so God will be good with that. And God's words to us are very hard. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through 23, God says, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen." A few chapters earlier in Jeremiah 2, verse 35, God says, "You say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned." We may not see it, but we are absolutely stained and guilty. So we keep spinning our hamster wheel, hoping somehow we are going to satisfy our notion of God. We are somehow going to appease him, and still in our soul we hunger after this righteousness. The lost man is hopeless under the sun. He can't do it. And so he may get to the second point where he goes, I'm just not going to bother. I'm just not even going to bother trying to be unrighteous. Let's eat, Live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that is man under the sun. Might as well feel good now because tomorrow we die. Okay, that's great. But you've had this speck of mortality here and in eternity before God where we are going to face judgment. Man can't do it. Man can't give up. And so somebody else must do it. God alone must do it. And that's gospel hope. Therein is gospel hope, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And you go, how did that happen? There's no clearer verse in Scripture than 2 Peter 5:21. For our sake, God the Father made him the Son to be sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, which we didn't have, is now imputed to us. The ladies are going to be in Romans chapter 3. Turn with me to Romans, just after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 3 and verse 23. Or 21 is where we'll start. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, made known, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a satisfaction of the debt of his propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, notice, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. To hunger and thirst after righteousness, I don't have it. God does, and God has provided it for us in his Son. And so for those of us who are saints, we take hold of that and we hold fast to that. So that was in coming to Christ, but now as a believer, should I then as a believer seek after righteousness? Is that an expectation? Is that an expectation of the living God? Now I realize only in Christ can I find the solution to my standing before him because of my sin problem. But now after Christ, in my hot battle still against sin, even though I am a new creation, does God expect me to be righteous? And the verses I read earlier, the answer is yes, absolutely. We're his creatures. We're his image bearers. Then we should live as he has. We are redeemed children of the King. He wants us to live like it and to act like it. But this is where often Christians get tripped up. True followers of Christ. Easy. We can goon this up. If the righteousness that God has imputed to me to justify me in front of him, if this justification is by a faith that he births in me and by no effect of my own, what makes me think that my effort after the cross will succeed in living the sanctified, righteous life that he desires of me if I do it apart from him? If I came to righteousness through God's work, am I to live in righteousness by my work? Paul hammers the Galatians for that kind of thinking. No, it's not your work. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul exhorts them, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you this," he says. "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, did you come to Christ by what you did or by faith in God's completed work? And then verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" So if I began in the Spirit by God's work, am I now supposed to, okay, now it's on me? And Paul's going, no. What are they getting wrong? They're striving after the cross that God would be pleased with them. This was Cain's problem. Cain offers up a sacrifice. Okay, this is what I got to do. I offer it up. And here, you be pleased with this. Look at me. Look at what I did. And God was not pleased. He was angry. And Cain got angry. And Cain's soul remained empty. Now, very interesting, I am not to continue in my own strength. But Paul admonishes the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore, my beloved," he says, this very same Paul, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And you go, okay, wait a minute. To the Galatians, he says, don't continue in the flesh. And now he's telling the Philippians, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And we go, okay. Seeking to live a righteous life or the promises that come from it, if I do this in the wrong things or in the wrong way, I will not find the satisfaction, nor will I find the righteousness that pleases God. But after the cross, even then, it will leave me still with a deeper ache and a deeper longing to long for that righteousness. Think of it like being on the ocean. You're lost on the ocean in a raft, and you have water all around you, and you are parched. You are so absolutely thirsty. And you go, I am going to drink some of this water. You drink deep of the water, and it might feel satisfying at the time, but that salt water will leach the water from your cells and leave you thirstier and more desperate. If we have come to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith in Him, and we continue to strive after holiness in our own effort, we are going to find ourselves discouraged and dissatisfied. It's like Jeremy's preaching in Solomon in Ecclesiastes. We're going to find ourselves striving after the wind. As we needed Jesus in our salvation, we need Jesus in living out this life. Consider his claims in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He doesn't turn them to the law. He doesn't turn them to obedience. He calls them to himself. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, Jesus tells his disciples and those who are in earshot, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In John 6:36, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In him alone we are justified." In him alone can we live the righteous life. In him alone we are sanctified. In him alone we are satisfied. We can drink of him to be filled to overflowing. We can come to him and find rest. We can feed upon him and never hunger. And so will we believe him? Turn with me to Psalm 63, middle of the Old Testament, to hear David's passion. How passionate was David for God? Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. Not the stuff. Your love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So will I bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I will remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Tracy read for us the Psalm of Korah, Psalm 42, from which we get the song, as the deer pants for the water. 42 verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? My tears have been my food day and night. Why shall they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of the Lord with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. If I get my passions out of kilter, if I'm seeking my satisfaction in his gifts or in doing what he has called me to do, if I strive after righteousness in hope of winning God's favor, I will be empty and I will suffer. If I want righteousness and satisfaction but really have no interest in him, I will find no satisfaction. God will seem distant from me in my Christian life. I will drink and I will drink and I will drink and I will try to be righteous and I will try to love my wife and I will try to live the humble life and I will be thirstier still. But if I love God supremely, he will overflow in me, allowing me to live life and to love all things well and rightly. To truly hunger and thirst after righteousness is to hunger and thirst after God. It comes by God's good hand. Will I take him at his word? Jesus said, and we say this often here, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:11. It's in him. If I want to live the righteous life, are you trying to do it by myself? I'm doomed. That's why we have these jars of clay, Paul tells the Corinthian church in chapter 4 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4:7. That, I mean, we're broken, we're a mess, we can't do it. Why is that? He says to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, I want you to turn to Philippians 2. I cheated when I read Philippians 2:12 earlier, because I stopped at the end of 2:12, where it seems like Paul is exhorting us to live the sanctified life. Like, oh, I got to do. But if we read 12 and 13, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. To will and to work for his good pleasure. Who's doing it? God is working in you. That's why he tells the Philippians at the start, he who has begun a good work in you, he will finish it in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. He is my righteousness, and in him I find this satisfaction. So how do I do this? Now, few of us come to Christ thinking, oh, Jesus is the supreme joy of the cosmos. That's why I'm coming to Christ. No, we came to Christ probably because we recognize we're doomed and going to hell. Or it may be I had some real sickness and I appealed to God, foxhole salvation. I'm in a terrible situation and I'm going to commit my life to Christ. And perhaps that's how we came to Christ. But the more and more we hear about him, the more we see the beauty that is our Lord and Savior. You know, we heard the gospel. We hear the gospel and metaphorically we go, hey, man, we ate like the people, the feeding of the 5,000. We had that bread and that was great and he satisfied us. Or maybe we were among the 10 who had our leprosy removed and that was great and we're happy. We had our blind eyes opened. We go, that's great. This is wonderful. But only one leper returned to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him. And the masses that were fed in the feeding of the 5,000, they just kept trucking after him to get more bread. They weren't trucking after him. They wanted his food. It's a sad thing for us to understand salvation and perhaps truly come to salvation and be disinterested in the one who saves us. And so we strive to be holy. We strive. We work hard to be holy because he is holy. We strive to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We strive to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We strive to put to death what is earthly in us, to put off the old self and to put on the new. We strive to love one another as he has loved us, to seek those things that are above. We strive to do that. And truth, all of those are scriptures to which we are called. They absolutely are. But if we strive to do them apart from adoring Jesus, we've missed it. God forbid that we should hear him say, depart from me, for I never knew you. But if I love him and seek after him, he will stir in my heart to delight and to do these things. Ignore the whispers of Satan. You are a doomed failure. Turn to Christ and follow after him. I do this in the power that he provides me as I pursue my joy and my hope and my love and my life in him. And so where do you guys sit right now? Each one of us. You know, am I a cleansed leper, happy that I am disease-free but disinterested in the one who healed me? Do I hear his word and think, ooh, that's really good? But then the pursuit of wealth or the cares of the world or those who scoff my religiosity make me step back and kind of rethink what I'm doing. I hear him tell me, go and sell all that you have and follow him and I will have great treasure. But I go, man, that's really hard. That's an absurd consideration. Am I like the Pharisees who saw what he did, heard what he did, believed in him? But John's gospel says, for fear of our peers, they did not confess him. because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Psalm 16 is another one of those psalms where David just shows his absolute saturation in God. He says in Psalm 16, I have no good apart from you. He says in Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion. He says in that psalm, I have set the Lord always before me. Like he's my goal. He's my focus. He says, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a man who has sought after righteousness and found himself deeply satisfied in God. I offer you guys no gimmicks today. I don't have 25 things to do in 2025 to pursue after righteousness, to follow after God. All I tell you to do is cry out like blind Bartimaeus did on the edge of Jericho. Jesus! Jesus! He cried until Jesus turned to him. Call out to him like your life depends on it, because it does. Seek him. Seek him in his word. Meet with him in the body of Christ. Often. Someone said, the only one who can truly satisfy the human heart, and I would say the only thing in all of the cosmos that can satisfy the human heart is the one who created it. So if today you hunger and thirst for righteousness, by hungering and thirsting after the righteous one, I promise you, you will know true, overflowing satisfaction in your life and in the life to come. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful. We are grateful that you have opened our eyes that we might see. Because this would be foolishness. This is absolute foolishness apart from the work you have done in us. I pray and hope that more and more day by day we would see your beauty and your glory, and that we would desire you more and more. And that you, oh God, would rightly orient the desires of our heart, that we might live lives pleasing to you in this world, that we might shine your light, that others might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, that you, O God, would be glorified in all of this. We beg in Jesus' name, amen.